you have your Bibles open, please read from Joshua chapter 11, and our text this morning is in verse 20. Joshua 11, verse 20, "For it was of the Lord to harden their hearts, that they should come against Israel in battle, that he might destroy them utterly, and that they might have no favor, but that he might destroy them, as the Lord commanded Moses." We'll just ask the Lord to give us help and understanding as we consider this difficult passage. Our loving and gracious Heavenly Father, we do thank you, Lord, that we have your word open before us. We confess, Lord, our utter inability to fully understand the mind of the living God. Lord, we pray that you would send us your Holy Spirit. Give us understanding of your word. I pray, Lord, that you would put a watch over my lips, that I may speak only that which is right and pleasing in thy sight. Oh, Lord, help us as we come to your word this day. May your saints be refreshed. May those who are outside of Christ, may they have an urgency in their hearts to press in and to know the Lord. And so, Lord, we commit this time to thee. We thank you, Lord, for the offerings of your people. We pray, Lord, that you would bless the work of the ministry and make provision, Lord, for your people to meet all their needs. We thank you for your goodness to us and for this time together. In Jesus' name. Amen. I'm sure you will agree, Joshua 11 as a chapter does not make easy Bible reading. In fact, it is one of those chapters of the Bible that would cause many unbelievers to point an accusing finger at the church and at God himself. I remember in the early days of our outreach ministry on the streets in Murray Street, we were still allowed to hold the big banners like outside the front there, and before the rangers stopped us holding those. And one day a man came up to me. He seemed friendly enough, but as it transpired, he wasn't friendly at all. And he wanted to share with me some of his favorite verses. And he chose verses like the ones we have just read about the people of Israel utterly destroying their enemies, showing no mercy, destroying all the men, keeping some of the women alive for themselves. And these were his favorite verses. And we discussed for a while, and he accused me as a Christian of only reading my favorite verses. And I had to say the same to him, that he probably only read his favorite ones as well. And so it is not an easy chapter to understand, and that's why I prayed that the Lord would help us in our understanding of it. This chapter outlines Israel's destruction of the Canaanite nations that God had said they would disinherit. This is the land that God had promised to give to his people. But it's no ordinary battle that we're reading about when we consider that Israel is inheriting the land that God is faithfully giving to them. He's keeping his promise. He said, he promised it to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. He promised it to Moses. And now he's giving them this land. And so when they overcome these mighty armies that are arrayed against them, they're not doing it in their own strength. It's evident that God is giving them the victory. And they are ordered to show no mercy to these nations. And that's where I say the unbeliever would certainly accuse God and say, where is the God of love? Where is the God of mercy in a chapter like this? Now, I'd just like us to think of three things as by way of introduction, really. The first is this, to acknowledge that the Bible gives a very accurate historical account of what happened in this mighty battle. It doesn't try to omit it from Israel's history because it's awkward. It doesn't try to highlight the provocation of the Canaanite nations so that it's entirely their fault that there's a war. It really doesn't gloss over it at all. In fact, the verse we're looking at, verse 20, says, "It is of the Lord." The Lord brought about this great battle. And so we first must acknowledge the Bible's very honest historical account. And secondly, we have to see that these nations that were destroyed were not innocent victims in this war. This king Hazor, Jabin, he was basically in charge, and all the other kings bowed to him. And so he gathered all these six nations together, mounted an army that was beyond numbering, like the sand on the seashore. And their intent is really to wipe out the nation of Israel. And they won't be the only ones to try that. Other dictators and tyrants have tried it too, to wipe out the Jews, and they have failed. So we see that they were initiating the battle against Israel. The nations that Israel were fighting were much stronger, were much more numerous than they are. Deuteronomy 7 verse 7, God says, "Ye were the fewest of all people, and yet God chose Israel as his people." But these nations had filled up their cup of wickedness in God's sight, and their day of judgment had come. Oh, so you're saying it was because these nations were so wicked and Israel was so much more righteous, that's why God utterly destroyed them. No, Israel themselves were not an innocent people. It's not because they were relatively more righteous than the Canaanites that God fought for them and destroyed all these nations. Rather, we have to see that God had chosen the small, proud, stubborn nation of Israel. And you could probably still define them as that, much of them as that today. He had chosen them to show his own glory, the glory of his mercy and his grace towards a small, proud, stubborn nation. And God had really shown his favor to Israel in this way. The third thing, by way of introduction, is this. Although Israel is God's chosen people in the Old Testament, they are the people through whom the promised Messiah will come. And so obviously they are central then to all of biblical prophecy. This doesn't make Israel synonymous, the same thing, as the kingdom of God. Judaism is not Christianity. Israel is not God's church. We remember when the Lord was speaking to the Pharisees about how they had failed to look after God's vineyard. And the Lord said to them, "I will take the kingdom from them and give it to a people bearing the fruit of it." In other words, the kingdom of God will be taken from the Jews and given to a kingdom bearing its fruit. It will be given to the church of Jesus Christ. And so the church of Christ is God's kingdom on earth, not the nation of Israel. Rather, the nation of Israel is a picture of the church to come. It's a type of it. We can see the likeness of the church to Israel as we think about Israel, as we define them as a stiff-necked, proud, rebellious people. Well, that's what we are as Christians. We are a stiff-necked, we are idolatrous sinners that God has chosen and had mercy upon us and shown favor to us, not for any good in us of ourselves, but by his pure mercy and grace and favor. He has drawn a people to his Son out of the midst of all the nations, given them a love in their heart for the Lord Jesus Christ, and he's had mercy upon them and saved them. And so the amazing grace of God that chose and saved Israel is the amazing grace of God that chooses and saves the believer. And if we have to try ask the question, well, why did God choose Israel? Or why did God save me? The only answer we can come back to is this one. It must be because he loved me. And if we try press deeper into the heart and mind of God and say, but why did he love me? We can't find any reason in ourselves. The only answer we can come to is God loved me because he loved even me. And that's as far as we can go. And so we come to the same conclusion that Jonah reached. Salvation is of the Lord. And that is how verse 20 starts. It was of the Lord. It is of the Lord to have mercy, show mercy and favor upon his people. It remains God's sovereign prerogative to love and save whosoever he wills. Remember the Lord speaking to Nicodemus. He says, it's like the wind blowing. When the Holy Spirit moves and regenerates a dead soul, it's not something you can define or follow or trace. The Holy Spirit blows as He wills. The question that much of the modern church would ask is this: but we understand that God is sovereign, but doesn't man have a sovereign free will? Can't he choose to come to Christ at any time when he likes? And the short biblical answer is no, he can't. No, he doesn't. The Lord said no man can, no man is able to come to him unless the Father draws him, unless it's a grace given to him of God. And so the right place for the created human is to acknowledge that God is the sovereign one. Man and God can't both be equally sovereign. It's counterintuitive. It just cannot be. And so we must humble ourselves and acknowledge that God is the sovereign one. Psalm 115 verse 3 says that our God is in heaven and He has done whatsoever He pleases. Ephesians 1 verse 11 says, He worketh all things after the counsel of His own will. And so I'd like us to consider this day the sovereignty of God from this verse 20 of Joshua chapter 11. And the first thing I'd like us to consider that is that God is sovereign to withhold His favor. He withheld His favor from these Canaanite nations, and He withholds His favor from the reprobate who refuses to come to Him. If you'll look with me at verse 20, please, and we'll just read the second half of the verse, starting that He might destroy them utterly. It says that He might destroy them utterly, and that they might have no favor, but that He might destroy them, as the Lord commanded Moses. We know that when the Bible repeats something like this, that He might destroy them, it's for emphasis. And the part in the middle then becomes the key part that links these two phrases that are being emphasized, that God might have no favor on them. If there is one presumption, one prevalent presumption in our age, it is this: that if God is a God of love, and He is, then He must show favor to all men at all times under all circumstances. And a man can do and say as he pleases, but God cannot. If He is a God of love, He must be forgiving and loving all the time to all men. He must show grace and favor. Now, when you put the word must and the word grace or favor together, it now becomes meaningless, because we know that grace is something given freely or without a merit. It's not a reward. It's not a debt due. It is a free gift. And so you cannot say must with grace or favor. It is God's sovereign prerogative to give or to withhold His favor. And as I say, that verse revolves around this, that they might have no favor. Favor means a grace and mercy that God bestows freely, undeserved. But it also means, in the Hebrew, original Hebrew, it means the grace and mercy that someone asks for from God. When a person is born again of the Holy Spirit, he asks God to give him mercy. He asks God to show him mercy, and God answers that prayer. If you'll turn with me, please, to Romans chapter 9. I'd like us, just for a moment, if you could keep your finger there in Joshua, but also keep a finger here in Romans, as we will come back to it a few times. Romans chapter 9. I'd like us to consider the question, who then does God show His mercy and His saving favor to? Romans chapter 9, verse 15. For He saith to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion. Verse 18, therefore hath He mercy on whom He will have mercy, and whom He will, He hardeneth. These verses remind us that what I was saying, that God is under no obligation towards His creation to show them mercy or favor. He says, I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy. And He says the same to Moses about the people of Israel. But God does place Himself under a covenant obligation. In other words, When he promises something in his own name, he is faithful to fulfill it. And so when we have a verse that is repeated in the Old Testament and the New Testament, in Joel and Romans, whosoever calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. We can be sure of that. That is God a covenanting, obligating himself to keep his word. That if a person calls on the Lord from an earnest, sincere heart, God will save them. If they call on the Lord Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior. Because God is eternal, immutable, he cannot change. He must always be true to his own attributes, his own nature. And so he can't purpose something completely differently today than he did yesterday. And this is where the Westminster Confession of Faith says that God is therefore incomprehensible to us, because we are fickle humans. We can wake up and crawl out of bed on the wrong side one morning, and we are totally different to the person who went to bed there the night before. But God is not like that. He is ever the same. And in Exodus 34, verse 6 and 7, when God introduces himself to Moses, you could say, but introduces his character, he is describing himself to Moses. He says, the Lord God, merciful, gracious, long-suffering, and abundant in goodness and truth. God says, I am abundant, bountiful in these two things, goodness and truth, in mercy and justice. And it coincides with what is said of the Lord Jesus in John chapter 1, verse 14, that he was full of grace and truth. The same, meaning the same two words. He's full of mercy and justice. If there's one thing that God cannot be, cannot do, it is injustice. He is full of mercy and justice, but there is no injustice in him. If we think about man's initial fall from grace, his initial rebellion against God, and we think, please let me emphasize, in purely human terms, what God could have done with his fallen creation, with these rebellious sinners. Please understand, I'm not saying this is what God would have or could have done. I'm talking from a human perspective, how we might think God could have behaved towards his fallen creatures. We know that the Lamb was slain from before the foundation of the world. So God knew the plan of redemption from before man even sinned and fell. But thinking of it as humans, what could God have done? And firstly, we think, well, he could have saved none of those rebels. They had turned against him. They had disobeyed him. He could have destroyed them all right there and then, or he could have destroyed them over a period of time as he pleased. But he says, I am abundant in goodness and mercy. And so God, to be true to his own nature, could not wipe out all his creation. Then we think, well, God could have saved all of them then. He could have been all merciful to them. But God says he is full of truth and justice as well. And so he could not turn a blind eye to man's sin and pretend it was okay and still treat them as his dear children. Or thirdly, he could have saved some of them. He could have had mercy on those he chooses to have mercy and have justice on those that he chooses. And so we say, as some receive mercy, some receive justice. No one receives injustice. We live in evil days, and yet we see God's common grace all around us. Every day God restrains sin. Men around us are not as evil as they could be, and maybe even as they would like to be, because God restrains them. He sends his sunshine and his rain upon all men, even those who blaspheme the name of his dear Son. But when it comes to this word favor, this favor that was withheld from the Canaanites, when it comes to God's saving favor, that is reserved for his people, his elect. That is reserved for the people that he will give to his Son to be his bride, his sheep, his church. When God's favor is given to a man or a woman or a child, he takes out their hard heart of stone, and purely of his mercy he gives them a tender heart. A heart that is able to read His word without arguing with it. A heart that is able to fear the Lord. A heart that loves the name of Jesus Christ. God fulfills to that in that favor. He fulfills Ezekiel 36 verse 26. He takes out the heart of stone and He gives to that man a tender heart of flesh. For the others who do not receive this new heart, they are allowed to continue along their own path. The path that they have chosen, a stubborn path, but they're driven along by this hard heart of stone. The Westminster Confession of Faith, chapter 3, says, the rest of mankind, in other words, like these Canaanites, those who have not received the saving favor of God, the rest of mankind, God was pleased to pass by, pardon me, according to the unsearchable counsel of His own will, whereby He extends, He gives, or He withholds mercy as He pleases, for the glory of His sovereign power over His creatures, and to ordain them to dishonor and wrath for their sin, to the praise of His glorious justice. Now we see this distinction between the saving favor of God very clearly when we come to the book of Acts, and Peter preaches that first sermon after Pentecost in Acts chapter 2 verse 37. And he preaches the death, the life, death, and resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. And it says the people were cut to the heart. They were given a new heart. And they were asked, what must we do to be saved? They had received God's favor. Just three chapters later in Acts chapter 5, Peter is sharing the same message with the leaders, the Jewish leaders. He's still talking about the life, the death, and the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And it says of these men, they were also cut to the heart. But they weren't cut to the heart with favor. They wanted to silence Peter. They wanted to destroy this witness of the gospel. And so God is sovereign to withhold mercy. He is sovereign to harden hard hearts. Look at Joshua chapter 11, verse 20. It says, it was of the Lord to harden their hearts. Many efforts have been made over the history of the church to try and explain away these words, especially because they refer to Pharaoh, where God says very clearly, when He says to Moses, go and speak to Pharaoh, He says, I will harden Pharaoh's heart. This is hard for many to digest. And so many have tried to almost explain the word away, almost defend God's word. Charles Spurgeon says, we do not have to defend God's word. It is like a lion. When a lion is in the cage, you still don't have to defend it. All you have to do is let it out the cage. The lion will defend itself. And so the reformers, when they came to words like this, it was of the Lord to harden their hearts, or to harden the heart of Pharaoh. Both Luther in the Bondage of the Will and Calvin in the Institutes of the Christian Religion, they both interpret these words in the simplest possible way. They say, if the word of God says that God hardened their hearts, then that must be what it means. God did indeed harden their hearts. It is not our place to try and correct the Holy Spirit's English when He writes the scriptures, much less to try and correct His Hebrew and His Greek, of course. who would dare or presume to try that? So when the scriptures say God hardened Pharaoh's heart, He did not mean that God allowed Pharaoh to harden his own heart. God hardened his heart. The question then is, we know God did it. How does He harden hard hearts and make them even harder? And before we answer that, or perhaps it's part of answering it, if you look at Joshua chapter 11, please, in verse 19, it mentions one exception to all of these nations. There was not a city that made peace with the children of Israel, save the Hivites, the inhabitants of Gibeon. We remember the Gibeonites came, they sent a delegation to Moses under false pretenses. They pretended to come from a far country, they dressed in rags, they made their food all seem old, and they said, you know, we're not from this area, but we've heard what God has done, and we just want to be on your side. And they made peace with Israel, and they remained as a part of Israel from then on. They are a type of the born-again believer. He lives among multitudes of people who have no thought of God. They have no fear of God. They have no respect for the church or for the word of God or for the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. And yet in the midst of them, God gives a few a heart that fears the Lord, a heart that comes and wants to make peace with God the way he has ordained through his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. So they're a type of the believer, these people from Gibeon. Why did only the Gibeonites come and make peace? The news of Israel's mighty deliverances had traveled to everyone. All these Canaanite kings had heard of it. How God had delivered them from Pharaoh and the mighty armies of Egypt. How he had sustained them through 40 years in the wilderness. Fed them with bread from heaven, with water from rocks. How Moses' staff had opened the Red Sea and opened the Jordan River. That's why the Gibeonites came to make peace. We can't fight against the living God. So why did only they come? Is it because they were cleverer? Is that why some of us are saved and our neighbor is not? Because we were cleverer? Surely not. It's because God moved our hearts to come to the Lord Jesus in repentance and faith. And God moved the hearts of these Gibeonites to come and make peace with Israel. Our Lord says it very plainly, "You did not choose me, but I chose you," he says in John chapter 15. In other words, he's saying he is the sovereign one, not us. So let us go back to the question then, how does God harden hard hearts? How did he harden Pharaoh's heart? How did he harden Jabin and the other Canaanites' hearts? And we must make it very clear that God does not firstly take a very good, clean heart and make it hard and make it evil. God is not the author of sin or of evil. What does he do then? Rather, he sends Moses. Think about Pharaoh first, and then we will come to the Canaan. God sends Moses to Pharaoh with really a gospel warning. He tells Pharaoh the simple gospel truth. If you will let the people of Israel go, God will not send any of these plagues upon you. He actually sends him a good word. In other words, God is not ready now just to punish you for how you have treated these people as slaves all these years. Just let them go, and none of these plagues will come upon you. And Pharaoh's heart is already hard. Young people, you and me both were born with hard hearts. God did not have to make our hearts hard. From birth, we were inclined to sin. We were inclined to rebel against our parents. We need God to give us a tender, soft heart. And so Pharaoh responds to Moses' warnings from his own hard heart. And Moses' warnings only make Pharaoh more angry, more hard, more rebellious. And so it is the same with the Canaanite kings. Maybe they heard that the Gibeonites had gone and made peace. Not for a moment did they think, maybe we should do the same. No, they hated the people of Gibeon, they hated the Israelites, and they were stubborn in their own hard hearts. They went on their own way. When God sends the gospel of Jesus Christ as the means of salvation, and he says to an unbeliever, repent of your sin, put your faith in my Son, and I will save you. Many an unbeliever's heart only arises with more anger, more indignation, and says, no, I will make my own way. How does God harden hearts? He sends his gospel. He sends many providences into people's lives for their good, and their hearts become harder. Bear with me. Think for a moment of an aging atheist. Someone who has defied God their whole lives. They're still angry. They're still defiant against God, but they're getting old now. Think about all they have lived through. There would have been all sorts of trials and difficulties. There would have been stresses of life, financial stresses, stresses in relationships. And now in their old age, there would be sickness and pain. There would be need for some care from others, and eventually even death. And we would say, well, all of these things are trials and afflictions of life. But they're actually the goodness of God towards the unbeliever. Because they're all sent by him to humble his heart, to bring him to the point of repentance and faith, to bring him to the point where he can't depend on himself and his self-righteousness anymore, and that even as an old man now, struggling with his age and his declining health, that maybe now he would humble his heart and turn to the Lord. God sends these things for good purpose, for good reason, to humble hard hearts. And yet the aging atheists, perhaps they only make him more angry, more determined to defy. And would we then blame God for that attitude of heart? God does all things after the counsel of his own will. He does things sovereignly, but the attitude of man's heart, that is his responsibility. That is his accountability. He must answer for that. God is sovereign to harden hard hearts. He's sovereign to ordain enemies for his church. Verse 20 says, "It was of the Lord to harden their hearts that they should come against Israel in battle." This was a terrifying time for Israel. There were at least six nations here from, it says, east, west, north, south. Jabin had gathered everyone who would possibly come and put together an army greater than the sand of the seashore. And more remarkable, it was the Lord's doing. It was of the Lord. The church is surrounded and attacked by many enemies. From outside come all forms of opposition, all forms of persecution, restrictions on freedom of worship. The governments enact immoral laws, deliberately opposing the word of God. From within the church there come divisions and schisms and false doctrines, false teachings. And our text plainly says that if Israel is a type of the church, that these things come against the church and it is of the Lord. That God himself ordains and allows enemies to come against his church. And if he does that, Romans 8 verse 28 says, it must ultimately be for the good of the church. Must ultimately work out for her good. The good of the church is this, that in the face of great enemies, great opposition, that they will learn to depend upon the Lord more and more. That as the Lord delivers them time and again, and as no kingdom can prevail against his church and ever extinguish it, all the glory goes back to God alone. The church only has one offensive weapon, and that is the word of God. And every day we see just how offensive it is to the world around us. How many particular verses the enemies of God will rise up and arc up against and become furious at. God has raised up many enemies to the church. I think of one in particular, and it's just by the way, but our King James Bible, that King James, God raised him up as an enemy to the Reformed Church. King James was a politician, really, before a religious man. And he became over more and more by the day involved in the runnings of the church. He even took it upon himself to attend the presbytery meetings, and so that he could appoint his own particular high office presbyters to control the church, particularly in Scotland. James wanted to gain greater control in Scotland. And as he did this, as he was really forming like a Roman Catholic hierarchy in the Anglican church, Andrew Melville, a famous preacher at the time, in a private audience with the king, it says that he took him by the sleeve and called him God's silly vessel. He said to King James, "You are God's silly subject." He says, "I must tell you there are two kings and two kingdoms in Scotland. There is King James, the head of this commonwealth, and there is Christ Jesus, the King of the Church, whose subject James the Sixth is, and of whose kingdom he is not a king, nor a lord, nor a head, but a member." And he says to King James, "Sir, you are not the head of the church." what courage it takes to stand against the enemies that God raises up against his church. But in the midst of all the opposition against the church, there is a great comfort for the believer that it is God himself who ordains these enemies for the church. He controls them. They can do no more, no less than he allows. The most megalomaniac world leaders can still not do more than the sovereign God permits them to do. And so Calvin in his Institute says, there's a special providence of God that watches over the saints, that watches over believers. And he quotes a number of verses. He quotes Psalm 55, verse 22, cast thy burden upon the Lord, he shall sustain thee. 1 Peter 5, verse 7, casting all your care upon him, for he careth for you. Isaiah 49, 15, can a woman forget her sucking child, that she should not have compassion on the son of her womb? Yea, she may forget, yet will I not forget thee. And he reminds us that not even a sparrow falls to the ground without the will of the Father. And when our Lord applies those words, he extends it this far to assure us that the very hairs of our head are all numbered. What more can we wish if not even a hair of our head can fall, save in accordance with God's sovereign will? Oh, there's comfort for the believer in this. That even if Joseph's enemy brothers meant all this evil against him, yet God used it for the good of his church. And so that even the blood of the martyrs becomes the seed for the growth of the church. And finally, we see that God is sovereign to destroy his enemies at the last. You will have seen as we read Joshua 11, how many times it says, and they utterly destroyed them. They utterly destroyed them, even as Moses had commanded Joshua. People think how hard and how unfair of God to punish his enemies. Shouldn't he show kindness and mercy to everyone forever? Nothing could really be more dreadful to consider when you think of the perpetrators of great iniquity and the thought of them then going on into eternal peace and felicity. The God of justice would not permit it. And people who object to a God of mercy and love sending anyone to hell, they don't really oppose the thought of justice. What most people mean is that I want mercy for myself and I want to determine who is shown justice. The arrogance of man, that he would be willing to decide who gets justice, but he will not permit the sovereign God to determine it. And no wonder in Romans chapter 9, Paul says to us, we shouldn't open our mouths. How dare we answer back to God in the midst of his mercy and his justice? And just as we close, I would like us to consider this. When the Lord Jesus Christ returns again, it will not be on a mercy mission. He will not be coming to suffer and humble himself again. He has slain once on the cross. He has made one offering for sin for all time. When he comes again, no one will dare blaspheme him as they do today. No one will spit upon him. He will come as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And as we think of this, as we think of the sovereign God, sovereign in all the ways we have considered, what is the church's right response to all her enemies, to all those that hate and malign her? Please turn with me to Matthew chapter 5, verse 44. The church has one mandate from God, and that is to show his mercy and his grace, the favor of his gospel. Matthew 5, verse 44, the Lord says, but I say unto you, love your enemies, bless them that curse you, do good to them that hate you, and pray for them which despitefully use you and persecute you. May the Lord help us to have this a kind of response to those who hate our witness, who hate our testimony for the gospel. That no matter how we are treated or maligned, may God give us the grace to respond as he did on the cross when he said, Father, forgive them. They know not what they do. Just as we close, we remember James and John, the sons of thunder. As they came into that Samaritan village, as the Lord was making his way to Jerusalem, and the people did not receive the Lord. They didn't respect him. They didn't treat him with reverence. And James and John said, Lord, would you like us to call fire from heaven to kill all these men like Elijah did? Well, folks, that is not the church's mandate. And the Lord says plainly to them, you don't know what spirit ye are of when you talk like that. In other words, you don't know where that spirit comes from that makes you hostile and angry with the unbelievers around you, that makes you wish vengeance upon them. It is not the spirit, the Holy Spirit of God. It is another spirit altogether. The Holy Spirit of God is one of mercy and grace towards them. The mandate of the church is to present the gospel, to invite men and women to humble their hearts before the sovereign God. I encourage you, as I do myself, in my own struggles in this area, that no matter how grievous the culture around us is, no matter how offensive the language and attitude is towards the kingdom of God, if God is to use his church in our day and age, we cannot resent and hate the unbelievers around us. It says of our Lord, as he looked upon the multitudes, he was moved with compassion for them. Our Lord knew which were sheep and which were goats. We do not. And yet it says that he looked upon them and saw them as sheep without a shepherd. There may be many around you at work or at school who are actually goats. They actually do hate God. They may never repent. But the mandate of the gospel to you and me is that we are to see them as sheep which have no shepherd. And we are to hide ourselves in the sovereign God who has shown mercy and grace toward us. Let's just close in a word of prayer. Our loving and gracious Heavenly Father, Lord, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the greatness, the sovereignty, the goodness of our God. Lord, give us those meek and humble and contrite spirits before thee. Give us hearts that tremble at thy very word. And Lord, even as we have thought today about the many around us who have no fear of God before their eyes, who take that name that to us is altogether precious and use it as a curse word. Oh Lord, help us, Lord, to leave vengeance to the Lord. We pray, O Lord, that you would pour out your spirit upon your people. Lord, that you would give us those meek and gracious spirits that do not seek to call fire down from heaven, but Lord, that are willing to be humble, are willing to declare the truth of the gospel of God's mercy and grace, whatever the response. Lord, we do pray for those around us. Help us, Lord, to see them as sheep which have no shepherd. And Lord, may we even be moved with compassion and moved enough to speak to them in our Saviour's name. Help us, we pray, and may the name of our Saviour be glorified in and through us, we ask. In Jesus' name, amen.